You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. And now here's Pastor Sandy in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as he begins his message, Divorce and Remarriage.
Well, I've got some good news and some bad news that I'd like to start with this morning. First, the good news. Today, the divorce rate in America is the lowest it's been since the 1980s. That's good news. Now, the bad news. Divorces have declined because 20-somethings aren't getting married. Millennials are either avoiding or delaying marriage. Divorce rates have decreased because there aren't as many marriages today. Believe it or not, barely half of Americans are married. You see, the children of baby boomers have seen the ravaging effects of divorce up close and personal. Many have experienced the damaging impacts firsthand. They've been wounded and scarred by their parents' divorce. They're now scared that they might duplicate the tragedy. Surveys show that most millennials still aspire to marriage in their future, but their reluctance to get married right now reveals their fears, their insecurities. They worry about whether they can succeed at marriage. Recently, Kathy and I, we celebrated our 35th anniversary. Kathy posted the achievement on Facebook, and we received tons of congratulations. But one of the comments stood out. It was brief, but it did make me think. It was my daughter who wrote, "Thanks for making it look easy." Well, when I read Natalie's post, my first reaction was, "We must have fought quieter than I thought that we did." Or, "She's a really sound sleeper." One thing is for sure, it hasn't been easy. Kathy and I have had our share of ups and downs, but we've stuck it out. At times, we have made our marriage work. When you reach the end of the rope, you tie a big knot and you hang on until God comes to the rescue. And He always has in our marriage. I think our kids and their spouses have seen us so much so that they've come to the conclusion that there's no such thing as a perfect marriage, but I think they also know that by God's grace, marriage is doable. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 through 16, Paul is answering questions that have been asked of him in a previous correspondence. In chapter 7, he tackles questions concerning personal relationships, singleness, marriage, and now divorce. Remember, the city of Corinth was a decadent town. Lust was integral to even their religion. Corinth was known for its temple to Aphrodite, the fertility goddess. And thus vice and sex and prostitution were actually part of Corinth's worship. And the Christians in this city were refugees of a moral disaster. You remember back in chapter 6, verse 9, there Paul lists fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites. Then he says, "And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." What a marvelous statement. "And such were some of you." Yes, they had been caught up in that quagmire of sin, but they had come out. They had been saved. They had been washed. They were now changed. The Corinthians were now recipients of God's grace. They were new people, radically transformed by Jesus. Hey, in this church, there were repentant adulterers trying to reconcile with their spouse. People with same-sex attraction were forging a new identity and learning to embrace the gender that God assigned them. Singles who formerly had casual sex were now treating each other with a new respect and learning self-control. Hey, the Corinthians, the Christians in Corinth, they were scarred. They were wounded. Their life was messy. They carried some baggage. But they were trying to work things out and unravel their lives and live according to God's wisdom. Righteous relationships were a new concept. That's why on the learning curve, they were at ground level. You know, as a pastor who has now counseled countless couples over the years, one of the biggest lessons that I've learned is that sin complicates. Sin complicates. It twists lives and relationships and creates situations that are tough to unravel and navigate. It's true, the easiest path is always the straight and narrow. Sin contorts us in ways that we were never meant to bend. The Corinthians were now committed to Jesus. They wanted to live life by God's wisdom, especially in their most intimate relationships, but they didn't know how. And thus, Paul provides them important guidance here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now remember, too, in chapter 6, the Corinthians were ruining their witness. This was another big issue to Paul. Church members were taking each other to court, acting no better than the pagans in town. This was also the issue when it came to marriage and divorce. How can Christians talk authentically of the love and the unity that is ours in Christ if they can't stay married? And to me, this is a major issue for Christians today. This past June, the United States Supreme Court ruled that the 50 states can no longer outlaw same-sex marriage. And when the ruling came down, evangelical Christians were up in arms. This was an attack on biblical marriage. What is going to happen to the institution of marriage in our country? But I'll never forget my wife's response. She said, "Why are we worried about a few homosexuals getting married when over 30% of evangelical Christians end up divorced?" According to George Barna, a Christian pollster, the divorce rate is actually higher among folks claiming to be born-again Christians than among people who identify themselves as agnostics or atheists. That's shameful. I'm not belittling the impact of the Supreme Court's decision on the sanctity of marriage, but it's largely symbolic. The real damage to the institution of marriage is being done by Christians and by churches who are flipping about our commitments and are too tolerant of divorce. According to Christianity Today, only 22% of Americans believe that divorce is a sin. And of evangelical Protestants, the number is only 34%. How can we say that when the Bible declares God hates divorce? How can we tell the world that Jesus has the power to reconcile people to God and to each other if married Christians don't have the wherewithal to stick together? If there's forgiveness in Christ, why is it so hard for us to forgive one another? If there's power in the Spirit, why can't we endure? If there's unity in Jesus' name, why not work through our problems rather than simply calling it quits? These are all questions that we should ponder. Did you hear about the woman who had been married to four men? Her first husband was a millionaire. Her second husband had been a film producer. Her third hubby was a butler, and her fourth husband was a funeral director. A millionaire, a filmmaker, a butler, a mortician. Of course, the gal, she had a perfectly fine explanation for her choices in men. She said, "One for the money, two for the show, three to get ready, and four to go." Well, believe it or not, that could be a good lead-in to verses 10 through 16. For here Paul addresses married people who find themselves in four different situations. Verse 10 speaks to folks who are married. Verse 11 to married people who are separated. Verses 12 to 14 and then verse 16 are directed to the believer who is married to an unbeliever that wants to remain married. And then in verse 15 is to a believer in Christ whose spouse refuses to stay married and departs the relationship. Now in verse 10, Paul embarks on this thorny subject of divorce. He says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband." Now here is the divine ideal. God's blueprint for marriage is one man and one woman in a lifelong relationship. Notice Paul frames this as a command, not as a suggestion. And it's from the Lord himself, not just Paul. Neither spouse is to abandon their marriage. Malachi 2, verse 16, the verse I referred to earlier, clarifies once and for all God's attitude toward divorce. The Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. That's definitely the sentiment that Paul echoes here. God knows the pain and damage caused by divorce. You know, people who get divorced, they think of it as a simple sniper shot, that it's only going to impact one person. In reality, divorce is like a pipe bomb blast. It bruises and rips and tears to shreds everything in its vicinity, kids and families and churches and even society at large. This is one reason God hates it so. Recently, pop singer Jewel, she split with her husband of 6 years, and she referred to her divorce as a tender undoing. She said she felt stifled and needed to grow again. Well, I'm sorry, but that is not how God ever refers to divorce. In His eyes, there is nothing tender about it. It is anything but tender. Malachi chapter 2 goes on to say of divorce, "For it covers one's garment with violence." God sees it as a violent act, not as something tender. The word Malachi translate divorce implies an amputation. The root word means a cutting off. Author C.S. Lewis said this about divorce: "Christians all regard divorce as something like cutting up a living body, as kind of a surgical operation. Some think that the operation is so violent that it cannot be done at all. Others admit that it is a desperate remedy in extreme cases. They are all agreed that it is more like having your legs cut off than it is like dissolving a business partnership." This too is a reason that God hates divorce. And this is why Paul writes in verse 11, "But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife." Here the word translated depart, it means to put room between or to create some space. Ordinarily, a married couple should live together, share a home together, participate in life together. But there may be an occasion when a husband or a wife needs a little breathing room. Tensions get high. The environment becomes toxic. The shouting and the tempers of both spouses are unsafe for the children. And when this happens, a temporary situation is what's called for. But when a couple separates, it should be for one reason. That's to regroup for another shot at reconciliation. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said that if a person divorces his spouse on unbiblical grounds and then marries another person, that they have committed adultery. Actually, two sins are involved: the divorce and then the adultery. Here Paul says that if you separate, don't compound the problem by hooking up with someone else and committing adultery. Either remain alone or be reconciled to your spouse. If you separate from your spouse, it should not be to plan an exit strategy or to explore other possibilities or to think through excuses for quitting or, God forbid, date other people. It should be temporary and only for restarting your marriage. One Sunday morning, a church member was celebrating he and his wife's 50th wedding anniversary. Pastor invited Joe onto the platform. He said, "Joe, man, this is such an accomplishment. What's the key to such a long marriage?" Joe answered, he said, "Well, my wife and I, we like to travel. We've actually traveled the world." The pastor asked Joe for an example. He said, "On our 25th wedding anniversary, we went to Beijing, China." Oh, the congregation, they oohed, they awed. Wow, Beijing, China. Well, the pastor asked him again. He said, "Well, where are you going on your 50th anniversary?" Joe answered, "Back to Beijing to pick her up." Well, this is not the kind of separation that Paul is considering here. He's telling us maybe some room to breathe, but not a virtual divorce. Reminds me of the famous quote by Ruth Graham, wife of evangelist Billy. You know, Ruth was asked if she ever considered divorce. She answered, "Divorce, no. Murder, yes." Divorce should never be on the table. I'll never forget counseling a couple one time who were always threatening each other with the D word. They were always bringing it up, always threatening each other. I told them they would never have a committed marriage if they kept putting its permanence on the chopping block. And that's true. They needed to find another way to threaten each other. But not with divorce. You know, likewise, some of you need to nail this down. You need to decide once and for all. You need to agree with each other once and for all that we're not going to get a divorce. We are going to stay married. Sometimes problems come up, and the only way you can work through them is if you've got no other choice. In the darkest days of World War II, Winston Churchill reminded the British people, wars are not won by evacuation, and neither are good marriages. A temporary situation to regroup is okay, but either remain alone or be reconciled. Understand, if you divorce your spouse for a reason that is not recognized biblically, God considers it a sin. Verse 12 tells us, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Now first, don't trip up over Paul's phraseology here. Several times in this chapter, Paul sounds as if he's qualifying or downgrading his counsel from divine inspiration to human opinion. That is not what the apostle means. If what Paul penned wasn't inspired scripture, if it wasn't inspired by the Holy Spirit, it wouldn't be in the pages of sacred scripture. You see, generally speaking, Paul's writings ran parallel to the teachings of Jesus. But there were some subjects that Paul addressed that Jesus never dealt with, or at least directly. And here's a good example. Jesus couldn't comment on believers married to unbelievers because for most of his ministry, no one believed in him. No one was what we would call a believer. Even his own disciples didn't truly believe in him until after his resurrection. Jesus lacked the opportunity to speak on this subject, and thus Paul couldn't write, "Thus saith the Lord." And yet the Corinthians desperately needed godly wisdom on these matters, and so through the process of biblical inspiration, God provided the Corinthians the counsel they needed through the pen of Paul and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And here's Paul's instructions to these Corinthians. If you're a believer in Jesus and you're married to an unbeliever, just because your unbelieving spouse rejects the Lord doesn't give you the right to reject them. If she or she wants to remain married, then stay married. Will it be difficult? Yes. Problematic? I'm sure. Lonely at times, perhaps frustrating, more than you realize. But if your unbelieving spouse wants to stay married to you, then by all means, you need to stay married to them. You need to love your spouse. Now, of course, you might be thinking, how did this happen in the first place? How did a believer get married to an unbeliever? 2 Corinthians chapter 6 teaches that a believer in Jesus should never marry an unbeliever. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 uses the picture of a yoke. Not that one. That one. There you go. A farmer's yoke was constructed to force the animals to work together. The yoke would choke the animal who pulled ahead and pinch the one that lagged behind. The yoke was made to force them to work together. And that's why it was easier on the animals for two of the same breed to be yoked together. If you mixed a donkey with an ox, you would be ensuring friction, frustration. Different species had different natures that pulled them apart and that would fight against each other. And likewise, a believer and an unbeliever are separate species, different breeds with different natures. A believer has been born of God, alive to the things of the Spirit, whereas the unbeliever, even though he might be a nice guy or a nice gal, they're still dead in sin and unaware of the things of the Spirit. You put two breeds of different natures in the same yoke, whether that yoke be a marriage or a business or maybe a roommate situation or a serious dating relationship, and it's going to produce conflict and frustration. Oh, at first the two parties might be able to get along, but over time they're going to inevitably move in separate directions. They're going to pinch or choke the other. the yoke is going to cause pain. There's an old Puritan proverb that puts it, if you're a child of God and you marry a child of the devil, you're going to have problems with your father-in-law. And let me ask you, what would be the best way to make sure you don't marry an unbeliever? How about not dating him? I heard that there's a sign at the start of the Alaskan Highway. It reads, choose your rut carefully. You will be in it for the next 200 miles. And that's the same when it comes to marriage. If you're single, be careful who you marry. Christian marriage is until death do you part, whether it makes you happy all the time or not. Any two people are going to have their share of differences, so why ignore the main difference, the very thing that makes you tick? If you're a Christian married to a non-Christian, you have a huge treasure that you won't be able to share with your spouse. This is painful. This creates a disconnect. You don't click in this important matter. Why invite that kind of conflict from the start? Yet here the phenomena that had happened in Corinth had also happened in other cities there in the first century. It was a common problem. Many of the initial Christians were married before they heard the gospel. This was the first generation to hear the gospel. Some people had been married for many years. Here's what would happen. Somebody would come to town. They would preach the good news. A person would embrace Christ. Instantly, he or she would go from darkness to life. Their life would radically change. But that was them, not their spouse. And all of a sudden, this unbeliever realizes that they're now married to a different person. And they were. This happened to many, many a marriage in the first century. In fact, Christianity became a wedge between husbands and wives. It was often a source of division, not just unity. And Jesus foresaw that this would happen. You remember he predicted in Matthew chapter 10. He says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. If faced with the choice of obeying Jesus or appeasing your unsaved spouse, you have to remain loyal to Jesus. But anything short of that, and God calls the believer to bend over backwards for the unbeliever. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says that the goal of the believer should be to win their unbelieving spouse without a word. I like that. Just with your love, your integrity, your good conduct, you should be able to influence your unbelieving spouse and hopefully win them to Christ. And here's why the believing spouse should remain married to their spouse. Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Now understand what Paul is not saying here. He's not teaching that the unbelieving spouse or their kids will get to heaven on the believer's coattails. Not at all. That's not how salvation works. No one gets saved by association. Here, he says that the unbeliever is sanctified by the believer.
Thanks for joining us as we study through the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians here on Sandy Adams Radio. In these two letters to the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul encourages his readers to embrace their imperfections and their weaknesses. It's in those moments of weakness that Jesus reveals himself to us and enables us to do things we thought were never possible before. His strength contrasts perfectly with our weaknesses. If you want to encounter Jesus in a new way, there's nothing better than gathering in person with like-minded believers. If you're in the Atlanta area, we'd love to invite you to join us at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet on Sundays at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. You can find more information by visiting us online at sandyadams.org and heading to the About tab to access the Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain page. Now, Pastor Sandy is going to close us out with a special opportunity for anyone looking to immerse themselves in God's Word.
Imagine taking a year to focus completely on God's Word, grow in your faith, and be trained for ministry. That's what awaits you at Calvary Bible Institute South. Surrounded by the scenic beauty of Stone Mountain, Georgia, you'll receive sound biblical teaching from pastors and hands-on ministry training. Apply now for the fall 2026 semester at cbisouth.com. That's cbisouth.com.
Thank you, Pastor Sandy. And thank you, listeners, for listening today to Sandy Adams Radio.